As we look to the book of Ruth, I hope you've all got one of these from the door. I mentioned to a couple of people, I know it looks very daunting. This isn't a preaching outline. But in order to make things clear, I needed to put a lot of detail there. And I won't even read everything that's on these pages. But in order to show the structure of Ruth and how the book has been put together, it was necessary to really add as that much detail, just so we can see where all things fit together. So tonight we are going to take a flying look through Ruth, a bird's eye view. We'll go through the whole book tonight. We're going to look from a distance. We're not going to look at the details. We might read a few verses, especially the key verses in each particular passage, but we're going to miss a lot of the parts of the story that you know and love. We'll get to those as we work through in the months ahead. I'm hoping just a couple of months to work my way through Ruth. But tonight we're going to get through the whole book, even in a very basic way. There are a couple of quotes that I found about the book of Ruth. A man by the name of Rudolf Alexander Schroeder said, "No poet in all the world has written a more beautiful short story." And that was saying something coming from him. He was a German poet. German author, Goethe, I think that's how you pronounce it, reportedly labelled this piece that he thinks was anonymous, this anonymous literature, as the loveliest complete work on a small scale. And those who know anything about poetry look at the book of Ruth and they are amazed by it. A very intricate detail found in this beautiful short story. Let's pray before we get into too much detail. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider your word. We pray that you would guide our thoughts towards you. Help us to see your hand in the word, in the scriptures. And I pray this evening you would have a blessing and an encouragement for our souls. I ask that you would help me to say exactly what you want me to say and help us to learn of you this evening. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's an interesting little book, really. It gives us an intimate picture into Hebrew life, into ancient Hebrew life. Because we find characters and interactions in a way here in Ruth that we don't find anywhere else. It gives us a lot of detail there. And it's interesting that this book is decidedly feminine in content. It's very much from a woman's perspective. Now, I know that because it's not from Boaz's perspective. It's from the perspective of Ruth and Naomi. And in the way it's written, it deals with issues that are important to women in the ancient culture. Issues of grief, issues of security and provision and eternal, well, like not eternal rest, but future rest. Issues of a seed that continues the family line. Those concerns, particularly from a female perspective. We see these things. I know it's from a woman's perspective because there's a lot of talking in it. Couldn't help it. I probably will. I think Alicia said, I'm going to cop that later. There is a lot of talking. In fact, of the 85 verses, 59 involve discussion between two characters. That's about 69%, which involves just dialogue back and forth. That's a lot of talking. And it's a drama. It really is a drama. There's tragedy at the start, then there's this mountaintop experience, and then there's, oh no, there's a closer redeemer, and the wheels fall off, and you're brought into this turmoil of a roller coaster ride through the book. It's a drama. But it's a historical narrative at the same time. It's a very difficult book to put into a pigeonhole and say, well, it's historical narrative or it's poetry. In fact, if you ask a liberal commentator, someone who kind of looks at the scripture and reads into it what they would like, they would say that it's based on a true story. Perhaps the characters are true, perhaps they've got false names, because it's very fitting how their names are so pertinent to the situations, true? So a liberal commentator comes along and says, no, they can't be their real names. That the story's too neat. If Ruth's name, or if Naomi's name means pleasant, and then it means bitterness and these things. So they come to this part of scripture and say, well, it must be poetic. It must be poetry. But it's both. It's a true story, based upon true people with true characters. In fact, it contains no indications in the literature that it's fiction. It doesn't say this is a fictional story in any way. There's nothing in here that's unbelievable. There's no miraculous things that even happen. Even by a skeptic standard, this book is very easy to believe. It's set in a particular place and in a particular time. It contains historical customs, and it even explains what they are and kind of what they mean for those that didn't understand it. It ends with historical genealogies. It talks about Perez right through to David, and that's got a purpose. So we find that the characters here, in fact, these people, Perez through to David, are mentioned in the genealogies of Christ. So the historical facts are accurate and true. But the story is so neat and perfect and fitting that how can it possibly be both? Well, it's both because God's at work. He's at work in the lives of these people. The book of Ruth really defies any literary category. It's poetic prose, if you wanted to call it something. And the person who wrote this, and we know that God inspired that person, uses a number of techniques: inductive method, uses repetition, uses parallelism, uses chiasm, which we'll look at tonight, uses symmetry. A lot of these literary styles. And tonight, all I aim to do is look at the structure of the book of Ruth, noting some patterns, noting some emphasis, noting some of the repetitive themes, and from that pattern, we're going to make some summations as we conclude. We're really looking at the structure of this book before we make our way into a series on it. So the structure of Ruth, what do I mean by structure? Well, the way it's put together. Is that really interesting? Well, it is, especially with Ruth, as you see there on the handout. You know, it's interesting. It's important for us to understand literary structure. And you say, why? Because God chose to reveal himself through literature. He could have chosen any number of ways to reveal himself or reveal his will. He could have just imbued us with knowledge so that we all knew. Or he could have given the message to one person who then said it to another person. It could have been an oral tradition. It could have been repeated down through using words, spoken words. But God chose to use the written word. And as we study the written word, it really helps us to understand the way people wrote in the time they wrote. Now, I know this is sounding fairly dry, but you just wait and see the way Hebrews wrote. Ancient Hebrew literature is wonderful. And I think we've lost the art today of a sound grasp of literature. You know, the Hebrews utilized a language in a beautiful way. They used a structure called a chiasmus very frequently, or a chiasm. Now, I'm probably pronouncing it wrong, and if you come talk to me later and correct me, that's good too. But we understand what I'm talking about, a chiasmus or a chiasm. Basically, this is a form of arranging points in a discourse. It's a way of putting your thoughts together. It's used in the written realm, and it was used in the spoken or in rhetoric when there were arguments and debates going back and forth. We have a way of arranging literature today. You know, when you're writing an assignment for school, those who are a bit younger, you have to have an introduction, and you have to have your points, and you have to have a conclusion, and the introduction has to match the conclusion, or address the conclusion has to match the introduction. There's a structure to it, true? Yes, no, maybe. I'm not teaching that anymore? When I preach, I try and do that. Introduction, points, conclusion that matches the introduction. Doesn't always happen. But there's a structure to the way we debate as well. There's a structure to the way we write. But really, when you start looking at the way the ancient Hebrews did it, our literature, even the most complicated, becomes like third grade English. It's very, very difficult. You look at the complexity woven into the inspired Word of God. A chiasm is basically, and I'll explain what it is by definition, it's where the first half of your argument is balanced against the second half, and the second half descends in order. That makes sense, or are we not following? Have a look at the first page, and I'll give you an example, actually, that might help. Fair is foul, and foul is fair, is a line from Shakespeare. There are two words repeated, fair, foul, foul, fair. And if you picture a mountain, you find that the first half of the verse, and I'll do it from this side, first half builds up, fair, foul, foul, fair. And you've got a mountain, and the two sides are leaning or hinged against one another. That's one example. Jesus does it when he says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's another form of chiasm. Organizing the same material at either end, repeating the same thing, with the important details, the important thoughts in the middle. So we're following that roughly, because it gets slightly more complicated. We're following? Yes, no. Because the next little complication is sometimes it uses inverted grammar. That is, instead of them matching up perfectly, they use opposites as well, which is what Ruth does. All right. I know it's going to get complicated, but it is a blessing, trust me. He knowingly led, and we followed blindly, would be an example of using inverted structure, inverted grammar. He knowingly led, and we followed blindly. Followed being the inverse of led, and blindly being the inverse of knowing. So it gets complicated, but we'll see in Ruth in a second. And often is the case in literature, the structure of the piece reveals the purpose. And that's what we're getting to tonight. The way this book has been put together tells us something about the purpose for which it was written and the emphasis of the writer and what was the most important in their mind as they were putting these words down on page. And we know that God was moving in them to put those words down on page. Have a look at the first page you've got there. Whole book. It says, A Bird's Eye View of Ruth, Literary Structures. It says, whole book. Now, Ruth doesn't just use one sentence to form the chiasm or one paragraph. The entire book forms this structure. Now, that tells us a lot, that God is incredibly, incredibly detailed and deep. But this book is very well written. All right, so as it builds up, we see it building, building, building through those points A, B, C, D, right down to where it says X. And then it descends back K, J, I, H, down through to A again. And those equivalent points are either a mirrored image or the inverted or the opposite of what they were relating to. But basically what it's saying is the first half of the book of Ruth leans up against the second half. And the bit in the middle is the key passage. All right. And the key passage we find in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. We'll turn there and we'll read those key passages. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me I will do. She went down under the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And it just goes on to explain that she did what the plan was. But here in this pivotal part in this book, we find the key. We find the key. This is the emphasis of the writer. But before we move on too much further, and as we look chapter by chapter and develop a bit of a plot before we leave tonight, what benefit does knowing the structure give us? Now, I'm not talking about finding any hidden meanings. Some of you might be thinking, you're kind of looking for something that's not there. I'm not looking for hidden meanings behind the Scripture. This is just looking at what the Scripture says and how it's arranged. And there are several practical benefits. Basically, it tells you when you're on the right track. It reinforces the right exegesis. It tells you when you've got a right understanding of the Scripture. Because if you're going along and you're thinking the key to the book of Ruth is this plot to provide rest for Naomi and Ruth and a future line, if you think that's the key and then the structure indicates it as well, it gives you great confidence. You're on the right track. On the other hand, if you've got the wrong idea, it tells you. If you've jumped onto some obscure point on the side of a story and you're making a massive point out of it, the structure will teach you otherwise. It also highlights the artistry of the writer, shows us ought to give us a wonderful appreciation for the beauty of God's word. And it ought to exalt the Lord by showing that he's the master of history, that he used people and time and events to record such wonderful truth. The centre of the narrative really is this plan by Naomi and Ruth. But as we move through chapter by chapter, we see a structure repeating itself in chapter 1. If you turn over the page in that handout there, you'll see chapter 1 and another chiastic structure. This one's very easy to see, by the way. You can see it as you read through the scriptures. It starts with a famine and ends with a barley harvest. And then you see Ruth, Naomi, Elimelech and the family. Elimelech, Naomi and the family travelling to Bethlehem. And then you see them returning again. But at the very central concept of chapter 1 is found in verses 11 to 13. I've left a blank there, but I'll read those verses and we'll work together as to find out what that emphasis is. It says, "And Naomi said, 'Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, and go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should also bear sons." Chapter 1 introduces the real problem in this narrative, in this story. And that is Naomi is too old to conceive. You say, is that really the key point to what's going on here? It is. Because in this point you see two inherent problems. First of all, because Naomi no longer has a husband, she no longer has the ability to find a husband, she has no ability to provide for herself. There's no food. That's the immediate problem. The second is a long-term problem. There's no seed to continue the family line. The land of Elimelech will go to another. There's no one to redeem the land, no one to continue the family. So there's an immediate problem in there's no food, and there's a long-term problem in there's no rest or security for the family. This first chapter is focusing upon the problems. Chapters 2 and 3 will go on to deal with the plan to address those problems. We find at the end of chapter 1 a kind of a linking sentence which brings us to the hopeful parts in chapter 2 and 3. So Naomi returned, this is verse 22, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. So it's like a linking statement to move from one scene to the next. We find wonderful truth, One thing we need to make mention of before we move into chapter 2 is that Ruth is frequently referred to as Ruth the Moabitess. She's referred to that because it draws attention to the fact that God used a non-Israelite to bring blessing. He used a Gentile from an enemy nation to bring blessing to Israel. We find that in the first chapter. And why did she bring upon herself the blessing of God? It was because of her faith. It was her faith in God and her commitment to his people. And throughout human history, that's always been the case. That's been the key to God using people as channels of blessing. It's not their origin, it's not their background, it's not their skills. It's whether they're willing to place their faith in God and commit to him. That's what makes people usable. So chapter 1 kind of presents us with a problem. Chapters 2 and 3 present us with the plan to solve that problem. The key to the solution on the human level was the planning of Naomi and Ruth. There are really two plans, by the way. The first in chapter 2, the second in chapter 3. Chapter 2 is the plan of Ruth, because it's her plan to go and glean in the barley fields. It's her plan to provide for that immediate problem, the problem of food. She didn't realise her plan was to obtain favour as well. She didn't realise just how much favour she would obtain. God, in this time, had commanded farmers in Israel not to harvest the corners of their fields. They were almost a welfare program for those that couldn't pay for themselves or gather their own food or grow their own food. So in the corners of the fields of the farmers in Israel, you would find the poor and needy, you would find the aliens, the foreigners, the widows and orphans, and they could glean just enough food to live. The reapers were free Israelites who hired Ruth. The reapers were free Israelites who hired Ruth to happen to glean in the field of Boaz. What I'm trying to say is, this particular part of this story gives us the impression that Ruth gleaning in the field of Boaz happened by chance, happened by happenstance, just kind of occurred that way in verse 3. Glean in the field after the reapers, and it just happened, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz. It was just a coincidence. But you know that as the story unfolds, God's hand of blessing was upon Ruth and upon Naomi. Really, the key thought in chapter 2, the key that unlocks the passage, is the conversation between Boaz and Ruth. It's interesting, when Boaz is speaking of Ruth here in verses 10 to 12, which is the hinge to the section, it's a statement of praise. Boaz is praising Ruth for her character, praising Ruth for her kindness to her mother-in-law. We won't read the whole passage there, but that's certainly the central theme to chapter 2. God's initial blessing on Ruth for her faith in God. She receives blessing and becomes a blessing because she brings food back to her mother-in-law. But in chapter 3, we see that next need being met. So we've had the problem. The problem was no seed, no immediate food and no future seed. And in chapter 3, Naomi's plan addresses that long-term problem. They've received food, the immediate needs are met, and now Naomi suggests getting a plan for rest or security for Ruth. God promised his people rest, did he not? At Mount Sinai, he promised that I'll take you from the wilderness, I'll take you into the promised land, you'll have rest. Told Joshua, you know, drive out the Canaanites of the land and you drive them out and you'll have rest. Rest is a very interesting and important theme in Israel's history. And the rest here, the rest of Ruth and the rest of Naomi, is a picture of this spiritual rest for Israel. Naomi had a desire back in Moab that each of her daughters-in-law might find rest. In chapter 1, she mentions it, verse 9. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Mind you, she thought that was by going back to Moab, not going into Israel. But Naomi's concern for Ruth was just more than just the physical need for food. It was safety, her deeper need for a husband and hopefully a son to continue a family. God had promised to bless his people with descendants. We know that to be true. And really the hope of every Jewish woman was that God would bless her with a son, that the family would grow, that they would multiply and replenish the earth. Now, if Ruth was able to marry Boaz and have a son, Naomi likewise would enjoy wonderful blessings, since Ruth's son would continue Elimelech's line. So her family would continue. So this second plan that Naomi laid out, Ruth agreed to, we know fairly well. And that is really the key to the entire narrative, the key to the story. We know her plan very well. We read it there. Evidently, Ruth assumed that Boaz was a near redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. He was the closest living single male relative of her husband. And as such, it would have been possible for Ruth to marry her if he desired to do so. She was inviting him to exercise legal right of her brother-in-law. And the Hebrew words that we read in verse 9 of chapter 3. Just turn over there with me. It's an interesting verse. Here at the culmination, we remember we've built our way up to the hinge, the central theme to the entire book in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Then we read in verse 9, and he said, "Who art thou?" She answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." It's an interesting proposal, really, and it might seem very presumptuous and forceful of Ruth to make this proposal, because the language, spread your covering or spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, is a proposal of marriage, or it's a request that he would propose. If you want to be particular, she's not proposing to Boaz, she's proposing that he propose to her. All right? If you want to be particular. But certainly, we know the plan, we know that it worked. She was really encouraging him to pursue an interest that he had in her previously. When she was gleaning in the field, he praised her highly. He thought very highly of her, considered her a virtuous woman, looked at her kindness that she showed to her mother-in-law, and he appreciated that. And he saw the love that she had for the people of Israel and for the God of Israel. In fact, there's a parallelism between something we find in chapter 2, and I'll just see if I can find the verse. Verse 12 of chapter 2. This is Boaz speaking to Ruth, central theme to chapter 2. "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Same word as skirt in 3 verse 9. So basically, Ruth comes to Boaz and says, "Spread your skirt over me, cover me with your garment, and marry me." And she's basically reminding him that he was praying that the Lord would cover her and that the Lord would provide for her future, that the Lord would provide security for her and her family. She comes to him in the night and says, "I'm Ruth. would you please be the answer to your prayer? Basically, there's a link between the two. But we get to this point and everything's working wonderfully because we know that Boaz likes Ruth and Ruth likes Boaz, and we think there's going to be a wonderful blessing and a wonderful marriage, and the problem of immediate food and the problem of future rest, all those things will be taken care of. But then Boaz says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness once again in the latter end than in the beginning, insomuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." Boaz is surprised. He's like, "What do you want me for?" Now, there's a reason why Boaz is surprised. Boaz is an older man. He's not Brad Pitt or the equivalent of. You've got to think older man and not quite as physically attractive. He didn't think that he had anything to woo a younger lady. And then I think he understood that there was a nearer kinsman redeemer. There was someone closer in the line that was likely to marry. Why didn't he initiate the proposal of marriage? Because he thought she wanted a younger man, and because he was not the closest eligible male. But it goes ahead, and I find we get to this point in the mountaintop experience. It goes on to say, "And now, my daughter," in verse 11, "fear not, I will do to thee all that thou hast required, for all the city of my people know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Everything's sounding wonderful. I'll do it. Everyone knows that you're a virtuous woman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I." And here's where you find the twist in the plot of the drama. Here's another problem. The first problem was Naomi can't conceive, and there's immediate problems and there's future problems. Then you get to this point where you think it's wonderful, everything's going to work out, the problems are solved, but there is a kinsman nearer than I. And in chapter 4, we find the climax of the story. We find the nearer kinsman introduced as well. If you look there in the handout that I've given you, there's another chiastic structure in chapter 4. And that culminates with Boaz buying the field from the hand of Naomi, Ruth being married. It's a wonderful story. In fact, I just want to share some thoughts that the Lord laid upon me. When Boaz was talking to the nearer kinsman, you ever read through this? We'll read through it just now. I know we're kind of teaching more than preaching tonight, but that was inevitable. Just like the way that Boaz speaks to the nearer kinsman, we'll just read from verse 3. "And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it." Now Boaz presents the proposition to this nearer kinsman as a wonderful thing. He says, there's a parcel of land that was Elimelech's, and you can redeem it, you're closest. If you're going to do it, do it. We're here in front of the elders in the gate of the city. If you're going to do that, do it. If not, I'll do it, because there's nobody else. He says, all right, I'll redeem it. And then Boaz, it's like he's interested in a house, and the other guy's interested in the same house. And he just says, you can have it, you were here first, and you've got the right to it, but here are all the bad points. You notice what he says. He says, "Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess." Notice Ruth the Moabite, all right? Make it sound bad. "The wife of the dead," sounds even worse, "to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." So you've got, this is disastrous. You don't want to buy into this arrangement. And you know what he says? Where do we find it? "And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself." He's pointed out all the bad things. He says, you're going to have to marry this girl. You're going to have to provide for her. And the inheritance is going to be split, because if you have a son, he's going to take the land back and you're going to miss out. Not a good deal, buddy. I'll take it, because he loved her. A wonderful picture of Christ. Chapter 4 really focuses upon three persons, the bridegroom, a bride, and a baby. That's the blessing of the end of the story, verse 13, which is really the key theme, theologically speaking. I'll explain that in a minute. "So Boaz took Ruth, she was his wife. When he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son." Is that not the answer to the initial problem, a son? But where do we go from structure? Well, we go to theology briefly. From structure to theology. Now, generally speaking, when you're kind of leaning the two sides of the story up against each other and you get the hinge in the middle, that hinge is the most important part. And it is the most important part of the story, all right? But it's not the most important part of the theology. It's interesting that the author mentions God at the beginning, talking about the famine, how the Lord sent the famine in chapter 1, verse 6. But he doesn't mention God throughout the rest of the scripture until we get towards the end. Now, the Lord is mentioned in the discussions back and forth, but the author doesn't mention God. And when it comes to how Ruth found herself to be gleaning in the fields of Boaz, it's, you know, put down to chance, not the providential hand of God. A lot of commentators have trouble with that. I believe it was done on purpose, because you want to follow the story through, see the peaks and the pitfalls and see the plot, see it come to a conclusion, and then you realise at the end the theological implications. That's what happens here. There's a couple of themes that I think are very important for us to note before we really get into the series in the weeks to come. The first theme that I want to introduce us to, which we'll build as the series goes on, is the theme of Hesed. Now, I don't know Hebrew. I know I'm pronouncing that one wrong. But Hesed is a Hebrew word that is translated kindness, or deal kindly, in Ruth 1, verse 8. Turn back there for a moment. This is where it's first introduced in the book. Talking about the kindness of Naomi's daughter-in-laws. Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with me," or with the dead and with me. So Naomi's really saying, "You've dealt with me kindly." That's this word, hesed. It's an interesting word. As the story goes on, Boaz, when he's praising Ruth for her deeds and what a virtuous woman she is, he praises her for her hesed, her kindness towards her mother-in-law. Interesting, hesed is used of man, and it means kindness of men towards men. In doing favours and benefits, kindness extended to the low and the poor and the needy and the miserable, affection or love of God or Israel. It also talks about lovely appearance. I don't know where that comes in. But you get the idea of loyalty, kindness, and love. Hesed of God, on the other hand, when it's used speaking of God, it speaks of redemption from enemies, it speaks of redemption from troubles. It's almost the loving kindness of God. It talks about quickening of spiritual life, redemption from sin. All of these are attributed to the hesed of God, or the kindness of God. And the ultimate in loving kindness is the loving kindness of the Lord himself. And we will see, as we work our way through the series, these types and pictures in Boaz and in Ruth of God and his dealings with us. There is a significant amount of providence here seen in that Boaz was a near kinsman, raising the hope of the inheritance. But Boaz is a wonderful picture or a type of Christ in many ways. He was a kinsman redeemer. Now, often we kind of miss the point here. We don't have very long to go. We kind of miss the point. Boaz was not obliged to redeem Ruth. Often we think that he was. But he had no obligation to. He didn't need to. There was a nearer kinsman. He could have let it go. It was because he loved her that he redeemed her. And when you line that up with Christ, we often think of Christ and how he came and took our place upon the cross and redeemed us by his shed blood. But he didn't redeem us because he was obliged to, or because he had to. He redeemed us because he loved us. Ruth really is a type of Gentile, strangers that are afar off in the story. And Ruth, related to Boaz by marriage. Christians are related to Christ by spiritual marriage. We find wonderful pictures and types in this book, and we'll develop them as we work our way through. But thinking about Boaz being a type of Christ, Boaz was Lord of the harvest. He was the dispenser of bread. He was the giver of rest to the family. He was a man of great wealth, and there are wonderful pictures that we'll develop. But not only do we notice hesed, or this loving kindness of man and God, one and the other, developed in this book, we also see redemption. We see redemption built. Elimelech, Naomi, Ruth, or the family of Elimelech, need to be redeemed. And that happens quite clearly in this book. What summations can we make? What can we learn? Because I know you've listened to me for a long time, and I hope you've learned something. If nothing else, you've learned that there's patterns and structures to Ruth. But what do we learn from the book? Well, historically, the book has a purpose of doing something that is very important. That is tying the patriarchs to the monarchs, tying Perez to David, so that the Davidic dynasty has authority. And some people believe this was written around the time of David for that purpose, so that David's reign and rule would be wouldn't be questioned. It would be linked through to the patriarchs. Morally, this book teaches us and demonstrates that faith and purity are possible even in terrible cultures. You think about the state of Israel and the state in which Boaz lived was a state of apostasy. Yet in this book we see a man who's godly, where you see a man who's providing for those that are poor and needy, who's living the way that God wants. Now the circumstances of his life didn't destroy his faith, didn't destroy his purity. The power of God overcame his background and his circumstances. True of Ruth too. She came from a pagan culture, yet she found herself blessed by God, living a life that was considered virtuous by those around about her. A real Proverbs 31 woman. Purity is possible in such situations. Doctrinally, we see redemption. We see the kindness of God towards mankind. We see him working providentially, his love and his grace. What lessons? Well, God uses people who trust him. Ruth was a woman outside of the covenant promises, so to speak, yet she placed her faith in the God of Israel. She trusted him, she committed to him, and she was a blessing to others. Secondly, God blesses people who trust him. Not only does he use people who trust him and commit themselves to him, he blesses those in wonderful ways. Ruth and Naomi received rest and a future through this wonderful blessing of God. And thirdly, circumstances don't make or break a believer. Ruth was a poor Moabite woman, extremely vulnerable, but she overcame her temptations by faith. Circumstances don't determine where we are spiritually. They don't control us. Our attitude and our relationship to God do. And that's what we learn from the book of Ruth. And as we work our way through, I trust that we'll find some blessings along the way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the complexity that it contains. And I acknowledge that it's difficult to convey that complexity shortly in a survey. But Lord, we're blessed to be reminded of the plot and the themes of this book that we will spend some time in the weeks and months to come. We pray your blessing upon us as a church. We ask that you would keep us safe as we leave this place. And our thoughts as we conclude are with Ewan and the family. And we commit that situation into your care. In Jesus' name, amen.